You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 5 of a series in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, in the last episode, we saw the ministry of John the Baptist in verses 19 to 28, who's the first of the witnesses to be brought into the courtroom, if you like, that John the Evangelist, the writer of the Gospel, is describing for us. I've suggested that the book of John presents a series of people who are testifying to the reality of Jesus and the significance of Jesus. And remember back in verse 19, it said, "This is the testimony of John." And what John did was to testify who he was not, and to testify that there was one coming who was much greater than him. And that same idea carries into the verses we've just read. In verse 30, it says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" But what is most dramatic in this section of John, in verse 29, is what John the Baptist says first: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, there's a lot of debate about what John the Baptist would have meant by this. In fact, there are a lot of scholars who say John didn't say it, that John, the writer of the Gospel, just put it into his mouth because they believe that no one would have spoken about Jesus as the Lamb if they hadn't known that he was going to suffer. And John the Baptist didn't appear to know that Jesus was going to suffer, certainly when we read about him in the other Gospels. It seems that he didn't expect the Messiah to be someone who would suffer. In fact, that was a very uncommon view amongst Jewish, faithful Jewish people at the time when Jesus was alive. But we have to trust our source, John, the writer of the Gospel. We have to trust that he's telling us something that really was said by John the Baptist. And of course, we, like John, when he's writing the Gospel, know the full significance of this statement. We know what it means for Jesus to be the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We know where the story is going to, that Jesus is going to die. He's going to die at the time of Passover. And so there's probably a particular resonance here with the Passover lamb. And certainly Jesus dies around the time when the Passover lambs are sacrificed. But of course, the Old Testament has a number of other references to lambs, particularly in the context of sacrifice. We might think about the ram, not a lamb, but a ram that was provided in place of Isaac when Abraham was asked to offer him. We might think about the servant of God in Isaiah 53, who in verse 7 is described as being led like a lamb to the slaughter and being silent. And the whole sacrificial system, of course, is about forgiveness for sins and atonement for sins. And John, the writer, and we understand that looking back from the advantage of coming later. What did John the Baptist mean? Well, the first question to ask is, did he have to know what he meant in the sense that he's speaking prophetically, he's speaking words that are given to him, and when prophets spoke, certainly in the Old Testament, they often didn't understand the full significance of what they were saying. They might have had a partial understanding, a partial glimpse of the meaning of their words, but often the fullness of that meaning, particularly its fulfillment in Jesus, or the reality of Jesus' two comings, was not something that they had insight into. And so it's possible that John is speaking in the same way. But it's also possible that John did have a meaning in mind, and that the meaning that he might have had in mind was the idea of a powerful, conquering warrior lamb at the time of the apocalypse, the end times. Certainly, there are Jewish texts which suggest that this idea was current in 1st Enoch, chapter 90, verses 9 to 12, and the Testament of Joseph and the Testament of Benjamin. It's a little bit tricky because it's difficult to date those texts. We don't know whether they're pre or post-Christian in some cases. So we don't really know how widely thought of this title would have been in that context. But in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb, although there he's clearly the Lamb who was slain. The verb that is used for take away the sins of the world too is not, we might immediately jump knowing how Jesus died for sin. We might jump to thinking of it being taken away in the sense of cleansed or forgiven. But that could also mean removed in the sense of being through judgment. And so John might be thinking of this in terms of judgment. Certainly his message about the coming of the Messiah was much more to do with judgment than it was to do with salvation. The Messiah would baptize with fire, although he would also baptize with the Holy Spirit, which must echo the Old Testament passages that talk about a coming time and age of the Spirit. So John may not have realized what he was saying, but we know that John was prophesying in a sense about the death of Jesus, how he would die as a sacrificial lamb. But it's also significant that John doesn't say for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the world. Here we have a hint, as we've seen already actually in the prologue of John, that he's the one who gives light to every man. That the salvation and the knowledge of God that Jesus is going to bring is not just going to be for the nation of Israel, but for people from all nations. Then John continues in verse 31 to say that initially he had not recognized Jesus. This, of course, is one of the features of the coming of Jesus, isn't it? The incarnation. He didn't appear in glory. He certainly didn't appear the way John expected the Messiah to appear. Unless, of course, his reference to the Lamb of God is an echo from Isaiah 53, because there, at the end of chapter 52 and into the beginning of chapter 53, it says that the servant of God would not appear special in any way. There wouldn't be anything special about him to attract us. But what convinced John, how John became aware, is what he testifies to again. Next, verse 32 says again, and John bore witness. So here is the continuing evidence that John's giving in the courtroom, if you like. And we're hearing now about the baptism of Jesus in the past tense. John doesn't say that it was when he baptized Jesus, but we know from the other Gospels that that's the case. He says he saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on Jesus. And he did not know him, but the one who sent him to baptize, that is God, said, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So here is John recounting the significance of what he saw. It seems that whenever Jesus was baptized, and we read that the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and that God spoke from heaven, it seems that only John and Jesus saw the dove and heard the voice, or at least heard the voice within the sound. Others might have heard the sound coming from heaven, but only John and Jesus actually heard the words that God the Father was speaking. And so John is testifying to what he saw as an eyewitness. And the next day, again, verse 35, and notice the sequence of days now. So verse 29 said the next day, presumably the day after Jesus or John had said, onward. Then the next day he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and verse 35, the next day again, John's standing with two of his disciples. So it's easy for us to underestimate the significance of John. I might have said this in the last episode, but he was really quite a phenomenon. He had quite a large gathering. He was well known. He was a dramatic character. And so two of his disciples are with him. And again, he sees Jesus walking by and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And unsurprisingly, his two disciples then follow Jesus. Here is John following through on what he said about himself, that he's not worthy to do the latchet or the straps of Jesus' sandals to untie them. And that Jesus is the one that he's pointing to. And so the disciples follow after Jesus. Now, of course, let's not miss the fact that in verse 34, John has told us that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's the Lamb of God and the Son of God, the Lamb that God has provided and the Son of God. Son of God is almost certainly a messianic title. It's a title that really refers to kingship. I should mention that there are some manuscripts that suggest that what John said is actually that he's the chosen one of God rather than the Son of God. But the text that we're reading in the ESV has put Son of God. But whichever it is, it's really a reference to Jesus being the appointed servant of God. If it's the chosen one, then in Isaiah 42:1, it talks about God pouring out his Spirit on his servant, his chosen one. If it's the Son of God, then it's really carrying on language that in the Old Testament is used about the kings of Israel. So it doesn't necessarily mean, although we'll see as we go through John's Gospel, that Jesus certainly does present himself as God. And we've seen that his relationship with God is unique so far in the Gospel, that John, the writer, is telling us that he was God, the Logos, who was with God and was God. But the title Son of God doesn't necessarily mean that he is God, but that he is the King that God has appointed. And so John is declaring in that sense that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, now he says again to these disciples, and they follow Jesus, and Jesus turns and asks them, "What are you seeking?" And they call him Rabbi or teacher, which again, another title that's given to Jesus. And I think what characterizes this second half of John chapter 1 is the titles of Jesus. It's really the key question throughout much of the Gospels: who is Jesus? And then once we know who he is, what has he come to do? What's his mission? So they call him teacher, and they ask, "Where are you staying?" It's interesting. Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" And they say, "Where are you staying?" They answer him with a question. It's a sign that they want to come with him. They want to follow him. In that sense, They're not seeking anything other than to be his disciples, other than to follow him, other than to be where he is. I find that challenging as a Christian. How much do I simply want to be where Jesus is, to be in his presence? Or how much is it that I'm looking for things from Jesus? So they came to where he was staying and they stayed with him because it was about the 10th hour or 4 in the afternoon. And one of the two was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. And he's the one who goes and gets Simon and says, "We found the Messiah." Now, a couple of things to say here. First of all, Andrew crops up just a few times. Most of the 12 disciples or apostles, of course, we don't have an awful lot about what they do or say in the Gospels. Sometimes we have statements that say one of the disciples said. Occasionally we have statements that are attributed to one of them. Peter, of course, is the prime one, and James and John get a bit of a look in, and Judas for his own reasons. Andrew only gets mentioned by name 2 or 3 times, but when he does, he's always bringing people to Jesus. Andrew is the great evangelist in that sense. He brings other people to Jesus, including his brother Simon, which, of course, is hugely significant because Simon will go on to be the leader amongst the 12 to serve Jesus in significant ways. So Andrew's a reminder to us that perhaps it's less significant for many of us who we are and what we do as who we bring to Jesus, who we help towards faith in Jesus, who we teach about Jesus. We just don't know when we're introducing people to Jesus, whether it's children that you might teach or teenagers you might work with, or your own children and teenagers or grandchildren or your family or a friend or somebody who you share the gospel with who's a complete stranger. You never know how God will work through that to bring somebody to himself, and what God might do through that person. So be encouraged. Be like Andrew. Bring people to Jesus. The second thing to say is that Andrew says, "We've found the Messiah." And John tells us that means Christ. Of course, Messiah is the Hebrew form. Christ is the Greek form for the same word. It means the anointed one, God's anointed, the promised king and saviour. But when Andrew says this, sometimes people say, well, how can Andrew have said this right at the beginning? Because surely it's not until significantly later that Peter is the first one to actually declare that Jesus is the Christ. We read about that in Matthew 16. But when Andrew says this, of course, he's not necessarily saying it with absolute confidence. It's more likely that he's saying, "Have we found the Christ?" in a sense, that his tone of voice would convey the excitement and the hope and the possibility, certainly the beginnings of faith and of belief that Jesus is the Messiah, but probably not the certainty. That would take time to grow. But he's calling Peter to come and see somebody who bears the hallmarks, who fits the bill, as far as Andrew knows at this point. And so he brings Peter to Jesus, or Simon to Jesus, verse 42. And Jesus looks at him. Always interesting when we're told that Jesus looks at someone, the insights that Jesus has. And he says, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And of course, that name, Cephas being the Aramaic, Peter being the Greek version, but that name means a stone or a rock. And again, we'll discover as we find out about Peter, maybe not so much in John's gospel, but certainly in the gospels as a whole, what it meant for Peter, Simon, probably the most common name amongst men at the time when Jesus was alive, a very common name indeed. But what did it mean for Simon to become Peter? It's a change that God is going to make in Peter's life. Jesus is speaking prophetically, "You shall be called." He's not yet the rock. He will become a rock. It's going to be a journey of growth. It's going to be a journey of coming to faith in Jesus. It's going to be a journey with ups and downs, and of course the greatest down of his denial of Jesus. But as Jesus leads him and as the Spirit later empowers him, he will become the rock, a solid rock who can pass the faith on to others, who can shepherd the flock, who can be the first stone in the living foundation of the living building that God is building through all who trust in Jesus. On this rock I will build my church, in Matthew 16, Jesus says. And in 1 Peter, Peter says that we all, like living stones, are being built into the same building that Peter becomes the first stone in the foundation of. What does Jesus see when he looks at you, when he looks at me? He doesn't just see who we are. He doesn't see just who we have been. He sees who we can become by God's grace in his purpose. So trust in him. Come to him like Peter did. Come on the journey of learning, of growing, of faith. And then the next day again, verse 43, you see this constant movement. One day after the other, things are happening. The next day again, Jesus goes to Galilee. John has been baptizing in the Jordan, further south from Galilee. Andrew and Peter, at least Andrew as a disciple of Jesus, of John rather, and presumably Peter have been in the vicinity, have been in the area, but of course they come from Galilee. And Jesus goes to Galilee. That's where he has grown up, in the city of Nazareth. And he goes there and he finds Philip and calls him to follow him. Now, when Jesus says, follow me, of course, he's not just issuing this invitation openly. He's choosing the men that he wants to follow him. It's a call to be a disciple. And in John's gospel, the term disciple is used only of the 12. In the other gospels, it's used of a wider bunch of people who kind of follow after Jesus. This invitation to follow me is a call to the inner circle of the 12, who will be his closest disciples, his trainees, his school, the people who he's teaching. Again, I should mention the possibility that verse 43 in the Greek, it says the next day he decided to go to Galilee, and it could just be that it's Andrew who goes. But I think the translation again that says it's Jesus who decided is a more natural reading. Philip is from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And so this is men who have known each other, who live close by, who are part of a close-knit community. And then Philip finds Nathanael. So notice again the knock-on. Andrew is the one who brings Simon, his brother. Philip finds Nathanael and says, we found him of whom Moses, the law, and the prophets wrote. Here is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Again, saying he's the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The remarkable thing that Jesus from Nazareth, and Nathanael quotes what's probably a proverb. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is not a place that is highly reputed. I'm sure wherever you live, you can think of towns near you that have that kind of reputation, or neighbourhoods, insignificant places. People from Galilee were despised by people from the south, from around Jerusalem in Judea, and even in Galilee, the people of Nazareth were the most despised of all. And certainly Nazareth is not their own town of Bethsaida. So here is Nathanael doubting, questioning, and Philip says, come and see. Again, a great thing to say. When you share about Jesus with somebody and they say, well, why should I trust in him, or what's so special, or how can Jesus be unique or special or different or relevant to me, then say to them, come and see. Come and see my life. Come and see the difference he's made in me. Come and see my church community and the difference he's made amongst us. Come and read the Bible with me and see for yourself, or pray and ask God to reveal Jesus to you. Come, see. Don't let people dismiss Jesus out of hand. He's far too important for that. And Philip is far too convinced of the importance of Jesus. And so Nathanael comes and Jesus gives him a compliment in verse 47. Here is an Israelite without guile, no deceit, a straight-talking, honest Israelite. He's someone who is a faithful Israelite, an Israelite who believes in the importance of truth. And then Jesus says to Nathanael, says, well, Rabbi, you are, or Jesus says rather, or, Nathanael says rather, how do you know me? And Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Jesus here is revealing supernatural knowledge that he doesn't just see, because of course he didn't see Nathanael under the fig tree with his own eyes. We don't really know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. Was he praying there? Often, or sometimes at least in the writings of the rabbis, it seems to be a place of meditation and prayer. Was he seeking God? And is that why Jesus refers to this? That's he knows Nathanael? His character from this? And Jesus says, Nathanael says, he must be the Son of God, the King of Israel. Again, that title, Son of God, probably simply being a synonym with King of Israel at this point, not meaning more than that. But Jesus answers, because I said this, do you believe? You're going to see greater things than this. And then this reference in verse 51, which is an echo from the book of Genesis. Remember back in Genesis, Jacob lying down to sleep with his head on a rock as his pillow. And in his sleep, he's given a vision of a ladder, a vision of a ladder that goes from heaven, comes down from heaven to earth with the angels moving up and down. It's in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 17, in the place called Bethel. And the significance, of course, is what God is going to do amongst the people that he has begun to create through Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. At the top of the ladder stood God and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and God of Isaac, and I'll give you your descendants the land on which you're lying. But this idea that through Abraham, of course, God had promised that all nations would be blessed, that those who bless Abraham will be blessed by God. And here is the ladder, the sense of fellowship and relationship between heaven and earth that will come through Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendant. And here now, Jesus is saying that ladder was me. I'm the ladder. I'm the one, the Son of Man, the title that Jesus uses of himself. Interesting, isn't it? Son of God, we might tend to think, is the higher title. But Son of God might simply mean a king, a descendant of David. But Son of Man echoes Daniel chapter 7, and the one who receives all authority from God in the eternal eschatological end times kingdom. When the kingdom is handed over, it's handed to the Son of God by the Most High, God himself. Well, this Son of Man, Jesus, is the ladder that Jacob dreamt of. Heaven will be opened. The angels will go up and down, not on a ladder, but on me, Jesus is saying. I will open up the way. I will bring heaven to earth. I will bring mankind back into relationship with God. There's so much in this passage, isn't there, about Jesus? As we're introduced to these first followers, Simon and Andrew, Philip and Nathanael, who will become part of the 12, who will see greater things indeed as we read on into John, and who will come to see that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he is the Lamb of God, and that he is the ladder, the mediator, the one who bridges between heaven and earth. Have you seen him to be these things? Are you trusting in him? Are you ready to come and follow him? Learn from him and let him be your rabbi, your teacher.